You gonna start?
All right, so time for our question and answer session. These were questions that have been submitted over the course of the week. I drew the short straw, so I get to go first. And I have to sit beside Shane, who's sitting in the really big stool, making me look tiny in comparison. The question that I received regarding my topics on the integrity of Scripture and the canon of Scripture was, who were the individuals who organized the canon of Scripture? Who were the individuals who organized the canon of Scripture? The reality is, as we talked about last night, you cannot really pin the canon on any one human individual, because the canon is created by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God. What makes Scripture, Scripture is the fact that God has inspired it, that God has directed its writing and its existence to this day. And so, any discussion about the canon needs to understand that the canon is created by God. That is sometimes betrayed by the language that we hear from others around us, and not by the person who submitted the question, but this is just speaking in general. While the canon is created by God, the reality is, though, there we go, that we do play a role, man does play a role, regarding the canon, and that is in recognizing the books that are canonical, the books that belong in the canon. And so that is the role that we play, and so the challenge is to understand which books are legitimately canonical and which books are forgeries, which books are frauds, which books do not belong in the canon of Scripture. And so let's talk about how this practice worked in very practical terms. How was the canon, at least the list of the canonical books, how was that compiled? All right, let's talk about that for a few moments. Number one, you began with the circulation of these autographs or of these authentic documents by the churches. We talked about autographs last night. The original documents, Paul's letter to the Romans in his handwriting, right? Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Luke's gospel account, Luke's record of Acts, all right? All of those different things. Those would be the autographs. Those autographs would have been sent to, in Luke's case, individuals. In Paul's case, churches. And then those works would have been received by the churches, copied by the churches, and sent out. And so you've got these local churches at the very beginning who would be familiar with Paul, who would be familiar with Luke, who would be familiar with Peter, who are accepting these works as authentic, and who are then spreading these works out to the known world at the time. By that process, you begin to build a list of books that are canonical, books that belong in the canon. Along with that, you would look for books that were connected to an apostle. This wouldn't solve anything by itself, but it would eliminate some things. If we've got a book bearing the name of Paul, bearing the name of Peter, or one of Peter or Paul's associates, there may be some significance to it here. If it's though somebody who bears no association whatsoever to any of the apostles, to any of the men inspired by the Holy Spirit, that begins to call that work then into question. Thirdly, the time frame of the question document. We've got a book here. We're trying to decide whether or not it belongs in the canon of Scripture, whether or not we ought to accept it as being an inspired work by God. We need to ask ourselves about the time frame of that document. One of the best examples of this is one of the books that for years was accepted in some canon, some list of Scripture, which was the Epistle of Peter. Not 1 Peter, not 2 Peter, but a book called the Epistle of Peter. In the end, that book was rejected, although it had a connection to an apostle, at least in name. It was rejected because it was conclusively dated to the 4th century A.D. Problem with that, of course, is Peter died within the 1st century. And so very evidently, it did not have that authentic Peter authorship. And so it was dismissed. It was rejected, even though for some time, amongst certain groups, it had been accepted. Another practical point would be this. If we're accepting the notion that inspiration by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit guiding these men to write what they did, if we accept that that is a miracle, then Scripture places some very clear definitions on how long that age of miraculous activity lasted. We've got those apostles, and we've got those upon whom the apostles laid their hands. But as soon as the last apostle dies out, and as soon as the last individual upon whom an apostle laid their hands dies out, the ability to work miracles in that sense is gone. And if we're stating that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if that's going to be miraculous, then we have to have all of the books of Scripture finished by the time either the last apostle or the last individual upon whom an apostle laid his hands, we've got to have all of the books done by that moment. And then fourthly, something that we mentioned last night as well. We need to examine the books for marks of inspiration. Shepherd of Ermas that we looked at last night. First Clement. Those are books that among certain groups were accepted as being a scripture for quite a while. However, they've come to be rejected, and rightly so, because they do not bear the marks of inspiration. The story of the phoenix, the bird rotting and then reconstituting and flying off to Egypt every 500 years. It's rejected for being unscientific. You've got with Shepherd of Ermas, the questions about forgiveness no longer being available and repentance no longer being possible for Christians. When you have those books contradicting books that are widely accepted, that are known to be legitimate, then we would reject those books because they do not bear the marks of inspiration. There's not that wholeness, that integrity that would come from a God of infinite wisdom and infinite justice and holiness. More to the point of the question, if the question is, who were some of the individuals who compiled lists of books over the years? If you like reading, bibliography, page 19. The book by Bruce Corley, the book by Nix and Geisler, and the book by Wilson and McDowell. Those three will all give you, they're all readily accessible, you can find them online. Those will give you different lists that stretching back even into the 200s, 300s, of books that were thought at times to be inspired, lists of canonical books that still exist today amongst the Catholic Church. Augustine, Melito of Sardis, Origen, the Catholic Council of Laodicea, the Council of Hippo, those are all different either people or councils that came up with their own lists of books that they thought are scriptural, are canonical. Some of them are pretty good. Some of them are not so good. The challenge for us, though, is to go to each of these individual works and be willing to examine them and to see whether or not they bear the marks of inspiration, whether or not they fit the time frame, whether or not we have a connection to an inspired individual, and whether or not we can trace these back or see some legitimacy to their claim as being authentic. Now, my compatriots on the panel, add in whatever you want.
The only thing I would add is something that segues into my area this weekend, which has been marks of inspiration, like pre-scientific facts that are mentioned in the Bible that had not been discovered by extra-biblical scientific research at the time. And so the water cycle and other things that I talked about, which are in the Bible, but yet scientific discovery had not realized those things yet. And that those are just more marks of inspiration that we see.
Nothing else, Sean? All right. Then this comes to you.
One of the questions that I was given is, how do we know that fossil fuels actually come from fossils? That's a really good question. I mean, we call them that, but how do we know that for sure? The reality is that whether a person is a creationist or whether a person is an evolutionist, both sides believe that they are fossil fuels that come from fossils. And they say a picture is worth a thousand words. And here is a picture of a chunk of coal. And you can see the vegetation leaves that are there. And so that evidence we see about fossil fuels. Another question related to that, though, is how would there possibly be enough plant life on Earth for there to have been as much oil and coal produced as what we have today? That's another great question. But as we read the first several chapters of Genesis, it appears that the Earth was like a massive tropical rainforest where there was a tremendous amount more vegetation than what we would have today. And as a result of that, with the flood, you could see how massive amounts of plant life could be swept and covered up and then producing the oil and the coal. Related to that is the idea that it took a tremendous amount of pressure. That's part of what it takes to make fossil fuels. It takes a tremendous amount of pressure. And you take the amount of sediment on top, the amount of water on top, and the pressure of all of that, it could be a scientific reason how we could understand how such things as that could have taken place. But let me add another feature to this, which I think is important and needs to come up from time to time. And that is, there have been some believers who have theorized that dinosaurs, for example, never existed. That when God made the earth, He made it with dinosaur fossils built in, and that these creatures never actually lived. Well, I'm sure you'd agree with me in saying this. God is not in the business of trying to deceive. Yet if God had made the earth in such a way that He would have things built in that never actually existed to test our faith, would that not be an attempt of deception on God's part toward us? I don't think God does anything like that. I believe they actually existed. And I think some of the evidence that we saw in the lecture that I did on Monday night especially, where we looked at some of the figurines and pottery and carvings, were at least remnants, it seems, of some of those animals' ancestors were still around not many centuries ago. You add to that the idea of Leviticus 41, or chapters 40 and 41, where Leviathan and Behemoth are mentioned, and you look at the description of Behemoth, which we looked at in some detail, that wasn't a hippopotamus. That wasn't an elephant. That wasn't a crocodile. That was a dinosaur-type creature, if not a dinosaur. So those are evidences that I would say where we need to understand that they actually existed. Now, trying to figure out where they fit in everything, that may be a difficulty sometimes, but they actually existed. You guys have anything else on that before we move to my next one? Oh, y'all are easy. And the next one that I was given that I will mention to you is this question. Evolutionists say that if enough time passes, anything is possible. How do we know that there could never be enough time for evolution to occur? And you read the writings of evolutionists, and that's one of the things they talk about. They seem to want to expand the time. It was this many million years. No, wait. It was more than that because they know they need more time. But just illustrate in this way, and some of you have seen me use this illustration before. I have a perfectly working watch right here. All the right parts are there. If I were to completely disassemble it and put it in a paper bag and shake the paper bag, how long would I have to shake that paper bag before I could empty out a perfectly working watch again? The answer is it would never happen because we understand that it takes intelligence to do what mere power and time and chance cannot. Whether it's a working watch or something a great deal more complex like your eye or you. You guys have anything about that?
Not watch.
Thank you.
One thing I would add, we've all heard that illustration that if you gave enough monkeys, enough typewriters, and just let them bang on the keys, they would eventually randomly produce all the works of Shakespeare, for instance. And they've even done a computer simulation where they kind of ran that through, and I think they picked 10 typewriters. And if you just banged on those keys, it would take so many thousands of years to produce those works. But there's some interesting things about that computer simulation. The most interesting to me is when they figured out those keys that they were going to use, all they used was the letters of the alphabet. Every keyboard I've ever used has a delete button or a backspace, some way in which you can undo what's previously been done. And just like in Shane's illustration of the watch parts in the back, You know, you might could shake that and get a couple of the parts to line up right. But the only way to get that watch to assemble is to then stop, remove the correct pieces, shake it some more, and prevent any reversal. Well, if you'll just read about natural selection, the evolutionist acknowledges that there's no such mechanism in natural selection. They talk about all the failures. They understand that there had to be generations in which there were problems, which is why I think the argument of irreducible complexity is extremely important in defeating the evolutionist argument, and why there will never be enough time because of those reversals that could come up at any point and derail the entire thing. That there'll never be enough time for evolution to have worked.
Hey, Sean, when you say irreducible complexity, you can keep it because this is coming right back to you.
It's coming back to me. I don't like that.
When you say irreducible complexity, what do you mean by that?
Well, it's the idea that you can't go any, you can't get any simpler. There are certain components that have to exist for any organism to function. And I did some reading on DNA along these lines. We talk about the eye, we talk about bird wings and things like that, and to be honest, the atheists have some decent counterstatements to that, some things that would at least be difficult to explain. They have nothing to explain DNA. DNA is essentially a mechanism for the transfer of information. And the transfer of information requires some very specific things. Just think about the books that we have on our pews right now. That's what they are. They're implements that transfer information. To do that, you have to have first an alphabet. But we all know that the transfer of information requires more than an alphabet. You not only have to have the alphabet, you have to have some sort of code. Not only do you have to have some sort of code, you have to have something that's capable of arranging that alphabet into that code, then sending that code. And for any of that to accomplish anything, you've got to have something that can then receive and interpret that code. And you cannot get any simpler than that and transmit useful information. So, you know, there may have been, I don't know, I'm not accepting their argument, but for argument's sake, let's just say that there was some animal that began living in a tree and every now and then fell out of a tree, and over time the ones that could glide lived longer and reproduced, and over time the ones that could glide a little further lived even longer until you got a bird's wing. I'm not saying that happened, but I will accept that. I really don't care. Because you cannot do that with DNA. You cannot do that with any vehicle that would transmit information. You can only get so simple before the transmission of information is impossible. If you just took binary code, you know, ones and zeros, you still have to have the ones and the zeros. You still have to have them put in the proper order to transmit the information. You still have to have a sender and a receiver. And if any one of those is absent at any point in time, no information can possibly be sent. So irreducible complexity really, really destroys the evolutionist argument.
And the evolutionist comes back and he says, yes, but we have DNA code. Well, wait a minute. Where did that come from? Exactly. That's programming. How did the programming get there? And to go from DNA to something else, as you were describing, you could see how that could be in the realm of possibility within some parameters. But to create DNA code? That's beyond the ability of natural selection to even occur.
You've got to have a starting point somewhere.
Give me a minute. and this is kind of summarizing what these guys are saying, but when you think about DNA, RNA, and protein, which is what we're talking about, it would first of all be mathematically impossible with any realistic evaluation of this to see that happening randomly or by accident. But this interdependence, and I think that's what Sean was trying to get to, this interdependence between the sending of the message and the receiving of the message. So the evolutionist comes back and says, but we've got a lot of time. Again, coming back to what you said, that doesn't fix the problem. I may be a young earth advocate, but even if you're not, it has not fixed the problem. There's not enough time allowed to fix this problem. And so I think it's important for us, sometimes we get intimidated in just the discussion about how old the earth is and that kind of thing. But this problem, this irreducible complexity problem, is significant. And that if I'm talking to an atheist who's a Darwinistic evolutionist, and most all of them are, at least many of them, this is where I'm going to begin the discussion, is this irreducible complexity. Things you can't get any more simple than they are to have life. And I think it is it John Lennox, who's the mathematician who believes in God and argues on some of these things, and he just makes the point, it is a mathematical impossibility. And I think we were reading today, I was reading an evolutionist, and his point was what was impossible becomes improbable, and then becomes probable, becomes reality all the time. Well, that's just not true. There's not enough time to fix this problem for the evolutionists.
First time to do this too.
Tried
to not talk.
It's hard. go ahead, Todd.
You got it.
Okay. And so one of the questions that I wanted to address, and this is something that both Sean and I refer to in our lectures, is simply this. What did you mean when you referenced social contract theory? And I did. And we were going pretty fast, so somebody might wonder, what exactly is that? And this is when we were dealing with morality, and the problem that the atheist has with morality, as far as having anyone to or any being to ground his so-called morality in. And I want to go back and make this point. A lot of atheists will say, "Are you saying that I'm an immoral person?" That's not the argument. The argument is, why are you a moral person if you are? If there's no God, there's nothing to ground your morality in. So a lot of atheists will talk about social contract. And if you go back and do a little bit of reading about social contract, this is basically how it works. Society determines morals in their mind. And so morals are determined by any given society, and that may change from one culture to another or from one society to another. There are no objective moral values. It is subjective. It is created by them. And each society determines whether those morals exist or not. And one of the points I wanted to make is this really is political theory, and some are trying to apply it to morality. As I mentioned, social contract results, and this is really a definition, in self-interested people who are motivated to cooperate, now listen to this, in their own interest. So there's a real selfish motivation. It's not so much this is right or this is wrong, but what's in our best selfish even interest in a particular thing. And so the theist or the Christian is looking at morality in a completely different way because of this social contract argument. And I mentioned to you the atheistic view results in very subjective, relativistic approaches to morality rather than in truly serving others. And we've been talking a lot about naturalistic explanations or materialistic explanations. This is very humanistic, this removing God. We can have morals without Him. Well, the truth is you can't have objective morality without Him. So that's why this conversation about morality is so very important. Go to that next one, Tyler. This was very interesting to me. This is from the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy, and they're talking about, from a philosophical standpoint, social contract. So a society says, this is what we think is moral. And what more and more of these philosophers are saying now is, that doesn't even work. That it's not all basically that it's cracked up to be. And I want to share this with you, and let's walk through this quotation because there's some worthwhile things that come out in it. And so here's the definition. Social contract theory, nearly as old as philosophy itself, is the view that a person's moral and or political obligations are dependent upon a contract or agreement among them to form the society in which they live. But let's go further. More recently, philosophers from different perspectives have offered new criticisms of social contract theory. So this is supposed to be the basis of morality for someone who says they don't believe in God. And even philosophers are saying, you know what, it's not really working out too well. Let me go on. In particular, feminist and race-conscious philosophers have argued that social contract theory is at least an incomplete picture of our moral and political lives and may in fact camouflage some of the ways in which the contract is itself parasitical upon the subjugations of classes of persons. You read that and you go, oh, I'm hurting. Okay. But listen to what he said. What he's saying is this theory doesn't lead to the elevation of the unity of all people. This theory takes those on the margins and it pushes them out because they don't fit into the majority consensus as far as caring for them. And Sean mentioned this just last night, I guess, about the consequences of atheism. So what they're saying is this could be a parasite on society. Now contrast that with theism. If we carry out our faith as Christians, we're not pushing the people on the margins out. We're trying to bring them into the community of Christ. So a completely different consequence. Okay, and the other question I had was, did God create evil? And of course, I could just say no and be done with that question. But I want to remind you that what we were dealing with here is the existence of free will, libertarian free will. You can choose A or you can choose B. God did not create evil. But evil would be the transgression of God's nature, the violation of God's nature, but the absence of God. So you think about what the Bible says. God is light. What is sin? It's darkness. Now, in order to have free will, we have to be able to choose to reject God. And that's what evil is. And I really want us to think about the implications of that. That where God is not, where we don't enjoy His fellowship, that's evil. Often we see things that people do. We say, that's the consequence of evil. But evil is where God is not. So it's not that He created evil. He had to create a world and a humanity that had the potential of doing evil if He gave them free will. Okay.
All right, the question I was given, if evolution has been disproven, why hasn't it been discarded? And I think this kind of fits with several of the conversations that we've had. And I want to take this in a couple of parts. First of all, I don't believe there's been any scientific consensus that evolution is no longer a valid theory. Now, having said that, I do think it's important to point out that if you do any reading at all, it doesn't take long to stumble across several scientists who would tell you that Darwinism just doesn't work. As a matter of fact, there's a really good book, In 6 Days, and it is nothing but scientist after scientist after scientist explaining why they don't believe in Darwinian evolution. Instead, they believe in a six-day literal creation. You'll also come across conferences. I was reading about a professor who was teaching grad students in biology, and he was warning them that when they went into teaching, that their students were going to notice evidences of design. And he was saying, just basically redirect them, like we do a toddler that's pitching a fit because we took their toy away. Redirect them. Don't let them think about those evidences of design. So there's certainly some recognition in the scientific community that the theory is not it's not as strong as they want it to be. I do think it's important to remember, we've noticed throughout this week that the atheistic community is really interested in holding you and I to a different set of standards than they're held to. They want us to prove God through the scientific theory. They're perfectly happy to leave evolution a theory. They're not going to call it a theory anymore. But by leaving it as a theory, it allows them some flexibility to make these changes and to ignore some of the problems that it has. So they're not rejecting evolution because it's the best thing they've got. To be honest with you, I think I made this point last night. You cannot have atheism in any real sense. It can't be a practical philosophy without some mechanism to produce life. And they've got nothing better. I guess there's some people that believe aliens planted us here, but that just pushes the ball down the hill. Where'd the alien come from? So it's really all that they've got. And I think that's why it's not been discarded. I really think that them clinging to evolution has a whole lot less to do with science and a whole lot more to do with their philosophy and what their philosophy needs. Let me read you a quote from Richard Lewontin, I believe how he pronounces his name. He's not a theist. He would not appreciate what we've been doing here this week. He's a geneticist, and he is a big proponent of evolutionary theory. And talking about Darwinian evolution, he says it illustrates the implicit philosophical bias against Genesis creation, regardless of whether or not the facts support it. Let that sink in for a second. We're going to keep teaching it because it suits our needs, regardless of whether or not the facts support it. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. We talked a lot about materialism last night, talking about the consequences of atheism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying the uninitiated. In other words, we'd already made up our minds, and when we went looking for something to satisfy the reason we made our minds up the way that we did. And we constructed this theory in order to accomplish that. Why? Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. I really believe that when you're dealing with the hardened, true materialist, true naturalist, what we've been calling a new atheist this week, what you're dealing with is not so much someone that's concerned with whether or not there is a divine being, but someone who's concerned with there being a being that can judge them for their actions. And what they are interested in doing is completely eradicating any such notion from their minds, and they don't want to hear us talk about it either. And the best way that they can do that is by indoctrinating our children in biology class. My daughter's taking American Sign Language in the ninth grade, and for some reason her teacher thought she needed to explain to her about evolution so that they could talk about why monkeys can learn sign language. The indoctrination is starting young, and I think it's a very potent weapon if we don't talk about these things. There's a lot that we can do to disprove, if we want to use that term, evolution. Don't expect there to be some great awakening in the scientific community where they all of a sudden realize they were wrong and begin to change. It's not about the correctness of their theory. It's about the rejection of God at any cost and in any way.
Comments?
Well, this has been a wonderful thing that we've are appreciative of being a part of. We spent about 9 months preparing the material for this, and we've enjoyed the studies, and we've enjoyed getting to present it to all of you. But when you ask the question, is it reasonable to believe in God? We've talked basically about four areas. We've talked about history. We've talked about the integrity of Scripture. We've talked about science. And we have talked about philosophy. And each of these, standing on its own, are tremendously powerful answers of yes to the question, is it reasonable to believe in God? But when you combine the power of all four of those, then the evidence becomes exponential in just how clear it is. Our God has graced us with this world, with this universe, and with communities such as this through salvation in Jesus Christ. What a blessing our Creator God has given us in every way imaginable. Thank you so much for allowing us to present these things to you. Now Sean's going to lead us in prayer.
Y'all will please bow with me. Dear Father in heaven, we're so grateful for all that you've given us and done for us. We're thankful for the fact that you've given us so many opportunities to discover you and to come to know you, and we might be blessed by being in your presence. Father, we pray that you would be with each and every one of us, that you would help us to think on these things, and that we might be brave and courageous, seeking out opportunity to share your name with others. Father, we appreciate you and love you. We ask you please watch over us and forgive us of our sins. And in Christ's name, amen.